Amen. Well, a little bit about me. I grew up the son of two immigrant parents from Taiwan. Grew up in rural Connecticut. So I was very quickly adapted to just realizing that I'm different. My mom was a stay-at-home mom who raised the three children. My dad was an engineer and worked long hours for the family. And one of the most special times during the day was dinner time, as is the case for most Chinese families. We love food, and we love especially dinner time. And so my family would always gather at the dinner table, and my mom would always prepare just an extravagant feast. We would have rice and vegetables and meats and soup and all of that. And it was my favorite time of the day. I loved eating with my family, but more importantly, I loved hearing how everyone was doing throughout the day. My dad, on the weekends, would watch us in the morning while my mom would work part-time. And he, too, would prepare an extravagant feast of soy sauce and sesame noodles and store-bought frozen dumplings. And it was also an extravagant feast for the young children. We loved it. And so, of course, I still remember the first day I went to school with my homemade lunch. I brought my lunch. I was excited. It was leftovers. My mom made some of my favorite dumplings in the morning. I was excited. My friends were around me. I opened up my lunchbox, and of course, the smell of garlic and sesame oil permeated the lunch table. And all my friends turned and looked at me and said, "Ew, what is that smell?" I mean, I was 5 or 6, and of course, I was embarrassed. Never brought another school lunch or homemade lunch ever again. Now, fast forward a few years, my family moved to another location in Connecticut, and this one was filled with a neighborhood full of children my age, and my parents, being friendly neighbors, got invited over to a neighborhood block party. So, of course, being the good neighbors they were, brought some food, and it was their specialty, pan-fried dumplings. So my neighbors were excited. They welcomed them into the home, and they said, "What did you bring us?" And my mom and dad looked at each other, opened up the lid, and the smell hit again. Garlic, sesame oil, soy sauce. And they go, "Yum! We love dumplings!" And all throughout the night, you could imagine their excitement of having my parents join their friend group. They kept asking my mom and dad, "How did you make this? Next time you're going to have to teach us how to make this." And of course, my mom and dad laughed and said, "We bought them from the store. That's how we made them." And in fact, you know, it's a real special story because some of those neighbors actually showed up at my wedding a few years later, probably like 10, 15 years later, and were part of kind of celebrating me and my wife's kind of new life together. How different are those two responses? Both of them had the same ingredients, yet they were received so differently. The question is, why is that? Maybe some of you in here have that similar experience or similar story. One where you feel confused about how you're supposed to relate to someone else. Or maybe others of you feel very comfortable where you are and you're able to relate to everyone equally. Well, for all of us, the constant question as we interact with other people is this: what does it mean to be a neighbor? What does it mean to be a neighbor? You see, we were created to interact with other people. We were created to be social, to be relational, because our Creator Himself is relational. So the question that we're pressed to ask is how? How are we to relate to one another? Or in other words, what does it mean to be a neighbor? Well, this morning, we're going to be studying a famous passage in Scripture where Jesus helps us understand with greater comprehension what it means to be a neighbor. According to the Oxford Dictionary, a neighbor is a person living near or next door to the speaker or person referred to. But we all know that not all neighbors were created equal. Some neighbors are loud, others soft. Some charitable, others nosy. Some loud, some soft, some thoughtful, some thoughtless. So what is at the heart of a neighbor? Well, if you would turn with me to in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, we will see three conditions, three heart conditions of a neighbor. You'll see the outline there on your handout. I'm going to change the verse numbers a little bit. You would be greatly helped if you had the text open with me while we read through it together. We're going to see three things. First, we're going to see in verses 25 to 29, the heart of a deceived neighbor. And then in verses 30 to 32, we're going to see an exposed neighbor. So that's the change. Verses 30 to 32, in the exposed neighbor. And lastly, in verses 33 to 37, we see the compassionate neighbor. The compassionate neighbor. Those are going to be kind of my three points for today. So let's read through the text together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." First, we see the deceived neighbor in verses 25 to 29. Notice who approaches Jesus and look at his motive. A lawyer approaches Jesus to put him to a test. And he asks a broad question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, you see, a lawyer was respected at that time as both a teacher and a student of the law, specifically the Old Testament law. And he's here to test Jesus. Why? Well, simply to try and catch Jesus in some sort of heresy, to disprove Jesus' authority. And you can tell that this lawyer wasn't coming with great motives, mostly by the flattery of his introduction to Jesus. "Teacher, teacher." You see, lawyers were the teachers. And to approach another unknown man, a rabbi of sorts, a self-proclaimed rabbi, and call him teacher was flattery. Why did he flatter, and why was he testing Jesus? Well, you see, lawyers at that time were threatened by Jesus because Jesus knew not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Lawyers had spent their entire lives studying the Old Testament law, so they knew it. They understood it. But Jesus was going around expounding the law, and they were threatened by him in three ways that we can see throughout the passage. First, they were threatened by their knowledge of the law, Jesus' knowledge by the law. They were threatened in their understanding of the law. Lastly, they were threatened in their obedience to the law. Well, first notice in verse 26, they were threatened by the knowledge of Jesus, of the law. Jesus answers the lawyer with his own question, what is written? How do you read it? And in verse 27, the lawyer actually gives a very precise answer. This is the same answer that Jesus would later respond to and answer the scribes and Pharisees with when they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? And so in answering this question, the lawyer is showing off his knowledge. And Jesus even agrees with him in verse 28. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Friends, isn't it the case that the letter of the Bible, the commandments, the words of the Bible are easy to read, but much harder to understand, let alone live out? You see, the lawyer knew how the law works. He knew the letter of the law. But second, look at how Jesus threatens his understanding of the law. He is challenged in his understanding. Jesus does this throughout his entire ministry. For 3 years, he goes around expounding upon the letter of the law. This is why lawyers and Pharisees and scribes were so threatened by him, and yet normal farmers, fishers, townspeople, housewives, the sick and the lame were so captivated by Jesus. Because Jesus, who is the lawgiver himself, is not just speaking the law, but expounding upon the law in its full glory and beauty. You see, the lawyers and Pharisees were respected and held in great esteem during that time because they had taken God's law and made it so complicated and bogged it down with their own interpretations and judgments and authority. But when Jesus begins his ministry, he goes throughout the town and proclaims the spirit of the law, the goodness of the law, the breadth of the law. And instead of using the law to bind up, Jesus uses the law to breathe out goodness. He threatens their understanding of the law. Some of you guys have visited chiropractors. Others of you are skeptical. All of us know and have watched at least one video of a chiropractor on YouTube. These patients come in limping. Maybe they're hunched over. Maybe they can't straighten their back out. Their spine and their ligaments and their bones are misaligned, and their daily lives are unimaginably more complicated because of their poor alignment and posture. Some of you just sat up straighter when I said that. Well, the chiropractor comes in, and what does he do? He diagnoses, he tests, and then he helps realign, and you get all those cracks and clicks and all those noises. And at the end of a session, the patient usually sits up straighter, stretches his arms out wider, maybe walks forward a little bit. What does he do? He says, wow, this is what it means to sit. This is what it means to walk. This is what it means to take a breath in and let it out. Friends, Jesus is doing this to the law. The law was bound up by human tradition and interpretation, and he's just stretching it all out to its full goodness and glory and beauty. And suddenly, everyone looks at the law and says, wow, that's beautiful. And this is why the lawyer was threatened and desired to test Jesus. And instead of being content with the right answer, verse 29, he attempts to justify himself. He wanted to prove to everyone watching, I have eternal life. Because Jesus was, third, a threat to their obedience of the law. You see, the lawyer is proclaiming, I have eternal life. I have loved my neighbor as myself. I know the law. Yet in his attempt to justify himself, the lawyer is actually revealing that he is deceived. He's deceived. He's looking to the law as a means to an end. And that end is eternal life. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 19 proclaims, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimonies of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Are those things true in our lives? Do we delight in the law? Or do we find the law to be reviving to our soul, to find the law to be pure in freedom? Or is the law, is the Bible, heavy upon us? Does it weigh upon us, restrict us, constrain us? Do we find it to be against our desires? Or like the lawyer, do we view the law only to its letter, doing what it says in order to obtain what we believe it will reward? A get-out-of-hell-free card. Well, if I just don't drink or lie or do all these other things, man, I get everything I would want in heaven. While forgetting that the law is actually all about God. It's all about God. Notice that the lawyer's proof of his own justification was to ask, who is my neighbor? The possessive is on him. The perspective is on him. You see, the lawyer's heart is deceived because he is thinking only about himself. And yet Jesus exposes his heart through this parable. Point number two. The exposed heart of the neighbor in verses 30 to 32. Well, in verse 30, Jesus describes this brutal scene of mistreatment, a horrible offense. You see, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is often described and historically known as a bloody road. It was where robbers and thieves and bandits and lawless men would go. And so this story, this road is actually not too far off the mark. The assumption of this story is that the man who fell among the robber is Jewish. This is significant because two of the three actors in this story are highly esteemed Jewish men, the priest and the Levite. Both the priest and the Levite have significant roles in Israel society. They were the temple keepers. They were the mediators between God and man. They were there to serve the people and to bring God's law to them. In many ways, the priests and the Levites were held to higher standards than the common Israelite. They had to remain clean and in their conduct, in their speech, in their thoughts. And because of that standard, they were often looked upon with great respect for their purity and their actions. These men would be what other men and women would want to model their lives after. And yet, these men in this parable, when seeing this beaten man, this naked man, what do? They passed by on the other side. Passed by on the other side. Friends, this isn't just ignoring this man. This was purposely going out of their way to not even acknowledge the man. And in a religious sense, what these men were doing made a lot of sense. The law says that the priest and the Levite are to remain clean and undefiled, and that a dead body would make them defiled and make them unclean. And so they were going out of their way to make sure this wasn't the case. Yeah, friends, see the exposed heart behind this reality. These men didn't even check if that man was dead. They just assumed it. Saw him and assumed he was dead. And though their hearts longed to be pure for God, though they longed to be right and undefiled, they broke God's commandment in their heart to love their neighbor in their own zeal, to keep themselves holy. Brothers and sisters, we should be aware of the temptation to remain holy, to put on a show of purity while hypocritically not loving those right in front of us. Instead of entering into the junk of each other's lives, it's much easier, much simpler even, to stay at an arm's distance, to pass by on the other side of each other, of one another. And oh, how often we do this, even as Christians, even as fellow church members. Even at church, we often ask each other, oh, how are you doing? But deep down, you don't really care. Your desire is to be courteous, to be friendly. You're not really willing to take on the burden of a hurting sister or a lonely brother. Or someone asks you, how are you doing? And you say, oh, I'm good. I'm fine. Because you're not wanting to appear weak. You're not wanting to appear that you're struggling with sin or really doubting or really hurting in this season. All this because an appearance of godliness feels more worth it than a heart of holiness. The priest and the Levite's heart was exposed in their obedience to this command. Their obedience shows that instead of loving God, they were loving themselves. But the scandalousness of this story lies with the third actor, the Samaritan. Point number three, the compassionate heart. Well, at this point, the lawyer would have probably bristled hearing the word Samaritan. Samaritan. You see, the Samaritans were a group of people who were considered idolaters to the Jewish people. They were unclean, barbaric even. In Harry Potter terms, they were muggles, right? We don't interact with them because they worshipped on a different mountain. They were considered half-breeds. But the thing is, they were likewise Israelites. But they were scorned by the true Israelites. And this Samaritan does what these other two Israelites do not do. He stops, he looks, and he has compassion. He has compassion. Friends, his actions reveal his heart. It was a heart of compassion. You see, it's not merely enough to feel compassionate, but true compassion wells up into action. And that's exactly what this Samaritan did. Look at his exposed heart of compassion. It's forward. It's self-sacrificial. It's generous. Look there in verse 34. He went to him and bound up his wounds. This half-dead man could do nothing for himself. He had no ability to. But the Samaritan is forward. He's initiative. He's self-sacrificing. He pours oil and water upon it, his wounds, disinfecting them. He puts this man on his own donkey and takes him to an inn. And then notice his generosity. He pays this innkeeper and says, I'll pay whatever debt he owes. Make sure he is safe. Take care of him. Friends, this Samaritan's heart of compassion leads to a supernatural love. It leads to actions of compassion. And as James 2 so powerfully says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A true faith works itself in supernatural action. A true faith stirs the heart with great need to act. A true faith is like the heart, is like the faith of the Samaritan being welled up with compassion that he lavishes all that he has for the sake of the dying. A true faith comes from the heart of Jesus, who looks upon the harassed and the helpless and has compassion for them. You see, friends, the Samaritan's heart is but a window of Jesus' heart, which is infinitely full of compassion for those who are on the side of the road left for dead. Like the man who is stripped and beaten and left for dead, so also we all are dead in our trespasses and sins. we have been perpetrators of sin, meaning we have willfully allowed sin to continue its domain in our lives. We have participated in sin's deceit. We have even encouraged sin in the lives of our neighbor. And we are victims of sin, bound up, unable to do anything but sin. We are victims of sin's curse upon us, feeling its effect in our bodies, but more importantly, in our hearts, hating the things that God loves and loving the things that God hates. We are like this man left for dead. And yet Jesus sees us, comes to us, and has compassion upon us. He binds up our wounds, and instead of oil and wine, he uses his own blood to heal our wounds. Instead of carrying us on his donkey, he puts us on his back and brings us to be up to a place where there is utter refuge, his Father's house. You see, Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live. He lives a perfect, righteous life. And then he was condemned as a sinner, crucified as a criminal, and died a sinner's death, taking on the penalty of our death, of our sin. He took on God's wrath against our sin on the cross. And in exchange, he gives us his generous, lavish, rich righteousness. Friends, but the power and the beauty of the gospel comes 3 days later, where Jesus rises from the dead in resurrection, in glorious power, showing that he has conquered our greatest enemy and our greatest fear, giving us new hearts and a new spirit so that we can love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates, giving us his heart of compassion so that when we look upon those who are left for dead, lost in their sin and trespasses, we too will act with great, supernatural, self-sacrificing love. Oh, friends, the glorious news is that we can have the heart of Jesus if we would repent of our sins, to turn away from saying we love our sin and saying, God, we want to love you, and believing that Jesus alone can save us from our sins. You see, friends, when we acknowledge that we too are not just half-dead people, but are fully dead in our sins, when we acknowledge our inability to actually have God and choose him, oh, that's when Jesus shows up, does he not? He will not despise the broken and contrite heart, as we just read. He will come to us because he is compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so if you are not a Christian today, or if you've been struggling and thinking, how do I come to Jesus? Do I have to make myself pure to come to Jesus? I would appeal to you, plead to you, be like the Samaritan. More so, be like the dead man who says, I have no ability. But Jesus, you have all the ability. Give me your life. I am a sinner, but you have paid for my sins. Friends, the climax of this story has just been reached. And so Jesus turns this question back to the Pharisee. In verse 36 and 37, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Notice that Jesus has changed the perspective from off of the lawyer onto the qualifications of a neighbor. He's essentially saying to be a neighbor is to be the one who shows mercy. To be a neighbor is to be the one who shows mercy. Now, you may all think that this story is kind of random, but in fact, this fictional narrative is almost identical to a historical event that happened in the life of Israel. You see, in 2 Chronicles 27, the southern city of Judah suffers a horrible defeat both externally and internally. Externally, Their army is destroyed by Syria. But internally, their commander-in-chief of the army, their king's heir and sons were all killed by another Israelite. And this Israelite internally takes 200,000 other Israels captive. His army beats them, strips them, and marches them back to their home. And what city do they march them back to? But Samaria. Samaria. A prophet of God comes out of the city of Samaria and says, no, you cannot do this. We just read Leviticus 19. This prophet of God knew the law. He said, we cannot do this. You must let them go. Well, friends, this man lets them go. And these captives were naked and lost and without a home. And the city of Samaria come out and they clothe them. And they pour oil and wine upon their wounds. And they put these Israelites back on their own donkeys and send them back to their home. You see, the history between Samaria and Israel is very complex. But Jesus here is highlighting that a true neighbor is not one who has a grudge, as we read in Leviticus 19, but one who has a true heart of compassion, a true merciful heart. A true neighbor is one who doesn't have to look like you, or smell like you, or act like you, or even worship in the same way you do. A true neighbor is one who has compassion. Friends, as Christians, we understand that we are to be compassionate because Jesus has been compassionate upon us, because of what Jesus has done for us. And so our natural inclination as Christians is to love one another, despite animosity, despite religious piety, despite language differences or differences in taste. We love one another. This is especially true in the church, where we all know that we love because He first loved us. Brothers and sisters, I grew up in a Christian church, a Christian Chinese church, and there's nothing I would change about that. I learned so much about unity of the body there. I learned and saw older saints and congregations sacrifice their own interests for the sake of the younger. But there are some other things that I wish I didn't learn at that church. I wish I hadn't learned that it's better to save face than to be honest and vulnerable about your struggle. I wish I hadn't learned that it's more important to have degrees or well-behaved children than to love Jesus with a sincere heart. Oh, brothers and sisters, I plead with you, learn from this story that the heart of Jesus is compassion. Look for His ways over your own and see what it means to live honestly and vulnerably with one another. I would challenge, even in this congregation, in this room alone, there's such a plethora of generations here of young saints who are starting their journey with the Lord, and older saints who have been walking faithfully with God for 50, 60, 70, maybe 80 years. Oh, Grace Christian Church, would you become one body and share in the faith together? Older saints, would you pour out and sacrifice and bear with and be patient with the younger saints who seem like they have no care in the world for things of faith? Would you pray for them earnestly? Would you press them and say, I would love to take you out for a lunch? Imagine that, seeing the world have an older saint take out a younger saint for lunch at Panera Bread, your favorite spot. But praying together and sharing your own testimony of how God has been faithful to you over and over and over and over again. And maybe you in the youth group, be bold. Ask your parents for some money and say, can I take out this elder saint? Would you drop us off at Panera to have a lunch together? Because I would love to know what it means to walk faithfully for 50 years, 60 years. Friends, do not pass each other by for the sake of not wanting to be misperceived. The heart of Jesus is so rich, so full, so merciful. Would the world know this Jesus by our love for one another? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to know that you did not pass us by. Even when you could, even when you should, Lord, we thank you that you alone have saved us. And so would you fill us up with that sort of heart, that sort of inclination, to know your love and so love others, that the world would know your love for them, O Lord. Would we be a witness to the watching world of this supernatural, radical, and compassionate love? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.